We are going to return to the first chapter of John's Gospel, as I've already told you earlier. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on verses 1 through 4. Last week, it was verses 5 through 13. This week, Lord willing, we will spend our time on verses 14 through 17. We have already read 1 through 17, but let's just read the text we'll look at today. Let's read that again. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So first this, in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Here the Word, as you know, is a name for the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. And as I explained 2 weeks ago and at other times, you know and understand why then He is called the Word. Earlier, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, declared the deity of Christ in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John writes now, and the Word was made flesh, speaking of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, taking to His deity the true body and reasonable soul of a man, though without sin, of course, and without a human father. But why does the apostle use the word flesh in this verse instead of body? There are texts and verses that do use the word body, speaking of this incarnation of Christ. For instance, Hebrews 10, the verses 4 through 5, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. We have here in front of us, and the Word was made flesh. As you know, flesh can be used several different ways, is used several different ways in the Word of God. It's used in the context of the sin nature, which of course seeks to make use of the mind and body of the Christian in ways contrary to obedience and sanctification. But in our text, flesh simply refers to the physical properties of the human body which Christ assumed. The emphasis is on the truth that Christ suffered in His flesh the same things which all humans are susceptible to, such as fatigue, such as hunger, thirst, pain, and so forth. And then on the cross, of course, He suffered death. Though, of course, Christ did not sin. He was sinless. And so He only died because of the imputed sins of those for whom He suffered. He was not a fallen child of Adam, a fallen son of Adam, and He never sinned Himself, of course. He was impeccable. He was without sin. It was impossible for Him to sin, being as He was also God. And so He died only because of the imputed sins of those for whom He suffered, those sins being accounted as His so that He could make an acceptable atonement and full satisfaction for them and pay in full the ransom price to redeem them. He suffered in body and He suffered in soul, unspeakable suffering in His soul, as He propitiated the wrath of God, and He shed His precious blood and He died. He died. He suffered in the flesh. And as the head of the covenant of the elect, Christ must needs be made then like unto His brethren to save them. Hebrews 2, the verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In Hebrews 4, the verse 5, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, He suffered these things from the infirmity of His flesh. And the Word was made flesh. What does this comprehend, that the Word was made flesh? A little review would only do us good. Christ Jesus is both true God and true man, one person with two whole distinct natures in a hypostatic union. The two natures of Christ are inseparable, always acting in unison, each doing what is peculiarly suited to that nature. Yet these two natures of Christ are not commingled, they are not confused, and they are not confounded. And the Word was made flesh. How was the Word made flesh? Well, the head of the covenant of grace must needs be both God and man. But as a man, he must not be a son of Adam, the head of the covenant of works. He could not legally be a son of Adam and born of that fallen, condemned race if he were to be the head of the covenant of grace and the redeemer of sinners, and in truth, sinful flesh could never come into union with holy God. And so the body of Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of a virgin named Mary. As with all humans, when the body of Christ was conceived, his human soul was created by God at that time. Isaiah 7, the verse 14, a prophecy of this. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, spoken to a king then. You're aware of the situation. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right there. He'll be God and man both. Two natures, one person. Luke 1, the verses 34 through 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, hearing that she would be the mother of this one, this Redeemer, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? A mother, I say, as to his humanity. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the Word was made flesh. And again, by way of review, why was the Word made flesh? I've already mentioned that such a mediator alone could redeem and save sinners and preserve them unto glory. I've mentioned that while the mediator must be made like unto the ones for whom he would obey, suffer, die, and rise from the dead, I've already mentioned he couldn't be a son of Adam. But again, by way of review, it will only do us good if I do briefly sum up, not comprehensively, but only briefly sum up the necessity of the head of the covenant of grace, the mediator, the redeemer, and savior, being both God and man. Our mediator must be a true man with a true body and soul, though without sin, in order to be a man under the law. So to perfectly conform to the law in our stead, in thought, in word, in deed, in our place, as our vicarious representative and head, this in order to provide that perfect justifying legal righteousness which is imputed by grace through faith in him to that one who believes and rests and trusts on him. And he must be a true man in order to suffer in his soul and satisfy the wrath of God against those sinners for whom he suffered, as well as suffering in his body unto death to make a full acceptable atonement for our sins by his death in order to redeem us and purchase with his death our everlasting life of body and soul. Hebrews 2, the verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, that is Christ, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, his righteousness and his atonement and his redemption was perfect and perfected and complete, then, is what the meaning comprehends through all of his sufferings and his death. Then also he must, as a true man, break the power of death for us and be the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. And as a true man, he does also have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and he makes intercession for us, as we need him to do, as one of us at the right hand of the Father. The mediator must also be God, though, to sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and power of death, and also to give. And always remember this. In order to give infinite worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and death, he must be God to give infinite worth and efficacy to his sufferings, to his obedience, and to his death. How could the suffering, obedience, and death of one only a man, even if a perfect man, satisfy the wrath of God, appease the wrath of God, propitiate the wrath of God in full? and satisfy all that is against and was against us, and certainly remove that sentence of eternal, infinite death from all those who believe in Christ, and purchase, of course, for them everlasting life, adoption, and all the graces and blessings of a child of God. Christ's obedience, suffering, and death were of infinite worth. We were under an everlasting, or infinite, if you will, condemnation, an everlasting death, an infinite death, if you will, in hell, and his death was of infinite worth to redeem us. Infinite worth. And why? By virtue of the union his humanity has with his deity. There is much that could be said also concerning the acceptance, as we think of Christ, the mediator, the redeemer, needing to be that Christ, that Messiah, needing to be also God, not just man. There's much that could be said concerning the acceptance those in Christ have with God the Father by virtue of the union we have with his only begotten Son, the Son of God. And we could speak of the efficacy of his intercession, he being God's own beloved Son. We could speak of such things as the authority and power of Christ as the Son of God with regard to the preservation of our souls and even our deliverance from our spiritual and carnal enemies. And we could go on to speak of other reasons why the head of the covenant of grace must needs be God, but also true man. But finally, by way of summing up why the mediator between God and men must be both God and man, I will simply read the excellent statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be acceptable of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. One note, they mention the mediator being both God and man in order to reconcile God and man. Well, of course, the verse is God and men. He doesn't reconcile all mankind. But here, the focus is on the individual man. I believe that's why they say that. But I just want to point that out. We have to be very, very careful with the Word of God. And the Word was made flesh. We have many verses, scripture texts that speak of this, such as Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then that well-known passage in Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then we have another example here, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We will soon get to that verse, that text, Lord willing, in the afternoon in our study of Hebrews. The question we're right now reviewing is, why was the Word made flesh? Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We will not go there right now, but that provides a comprehensive answer to that question. That text is such a powerful, clear setting forth and comparing of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the head of each. As I say, we won't go there this morning. We've resorted to that text many times, and Lord willing, will many times more. We also have such verses, such as 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is why the Word was made flesh. All the reasons I'm giving you. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Adam was a living soul. All of us descended from him. Adam is the father of all with regard to, if you will, our natural life, our natural bodies, not our spiritual life, though. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Here's the one that gives spiritual life. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Wonderful passage, part of a wonderful chapter, and we have gone through that verse by verse. You can always hear it again if you like. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, going on. Well, certainly the first application would be to the apostles. We have this in John's first epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you in the New Testament that we have, that your joy may be full. It's kind of hard for those that don't have the joy of the Lord at all for it to be full. But this is that our joy may be full if we do have the Lord and have the joy of the Lord. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. That apostle writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." He's talking about the transfiguration. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Futurists seize on that sure word of prophecy, and then they talk about end times. Well, that's not what that's talking about. The prophets and the law all witnessed of the Christ to come. They foretold the Christ to come. But now we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's come. They saw it. And they've recorded this for us in the New Testament. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." In the general sense, Christ dwelt among men. We should make that application. I say a general sense. In this text, the meaning of the word dwelt in the original language has the application of dwelling in a movable, temporary tent or tabernacle. During the time of the Old Covenant, the presence and the glory of God would appear in that sense, dwell in the tabernacle, in that movable tabernacle. When Christ Jesus dwelt among men, he, God himself, dwelt in the tabernacle of a human body, his human body now, joined to his deity. Although the brightness, the full radiance of his glory, the glory of his Godhead was veiled by his flesh. But consider what this comprehends, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God, to save us from our sins, was made flesh and dwelt among fallen sinners in order to obey for us and suffer for us and die for us in order to save us from our sins and purchase for us life and everlasting glory and all the blessings, benefits of a child of God. He died so that we could be made children of God. God himself became forever also one of us then, though still God, and he humbled himself so to dwell among us. He must needs dwell among us. He dwells among us now by the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about him visibly in the flesh dwelling among us. And so he humbled himself so, God, to take this flesh to himself and dwell in a human body, tabernacle among us, and he submitted to so many indignities at the hands of his created creatures. He lived as a man under his law, and he labored so painfully through a life of hardship, and he endured such harassment from the devil and such injustice at the hands of human principalities, and he owned our filthy sins as his on the cross, and he suffered the full consequences of those sins in body and in soul until in agony he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he died. And then he was buried among sinful men. He was under the power of death for 3 days before rising then victorious and ascending to the right hand of God, there to dwell as the firstborn of many brethren, the head of his body, the church, our prophet, our priest, our king. Think of that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Think of that unspeakable mercy, unthought of grace, at least until it happened, immeasurable love, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, all that he endured was necessary and consistent with the righteousness of God and the justification of sinners. Romans chapter 3 speaks much of that. The apostle goes on to testify, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. The apostle says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of Christ, which the apostles beheld, was the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But it was the glory of God veiled, but not entirely by the flesh. How did this glory of God manifest itself while Christ dwelt among men? Well, not by him dwelling in the visible, holy radiance of light emanating from his own glorious person, the light which no man can approach unto, as is the case with the Father. What was the glory of the Son of God the apostles beheld? Well, of course, there was a transfiguration. But what was the glory of the Son of God the apostles beheld? Well, no man ever spoke as Christ did. No man ever spoke as Christ did with such power and purity, and which manifested such perfect, unlimited wisdom and knowledge. No man did all the miracles which he did. No man ever exercised sovereign authority over the very elements and raised men and women from the dead and showed forth the authority that he had over all created things, men, devils, the natural creation. No man ever manifested either the perfect righteousness and pure, spotless holiness that he did. And of course, when he rose from the dead, it was a testimony that he was God, and he rose by that power of God. And as the apostle sums it up next, no man has ever been or will ever be full of grace and truth, as was and is the one who is both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus dwelt among men, visibly walking, talking, living among men. And he was so obviously full of grace and truth. And he still is. Grace comprehends the unmerited, undeserved goodness and kindness of God towards sinners. Christ Jesus is the fully sufficient, infallible means and manifestation and instrumental enabling cause of the justifying, saving, regenerating grace of God offered to fallen, condemned sinners. Salvation is all of God, all of his free grace and effectual power, and Christ Jesus is and was full of grace. Full of grace with regard to them in Christ, justified and saved by grace alone through faith alone in him alone, and regenerated and engrafted into him, and with the graces of the Christian implanted in their hearts, Christ Jesus is for them the ground and the unfailing fountain of the grace of God which flows continually to his people. He is full of grace, sanctifying grace, preserving grace, persevering grace, forgiving, cleansing grace, grace to grow in wisdom, knowledge, and discernment, grace to resist the devil and mortify the flesh, grace to contend for the faith, grace which strengthens, and grace which increases faith, hope, and love, grace to rejoice in the Lord always, grace to ever more experientially and spiritually know Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection, grace to trust that God worketh all things for good to them that love him, grace to be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Grace, grace, grace for living, grace for dying, grace at all times, no shortage of grace in Christ. He's the fullness of grace. When we fail of grace, it's our fault, it's not his fault. Christ Jesus himself is full of grace, full of goodness and kindness for his blood-bought people, and we do not deserve the least of his mercy and truth, and he is full of truth. Our text says that he's full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus is full of truth. He is the truth, being the source and means by which men are enlightened with the truth of the gospel, and who guides his people into all truth, the truth which is in him and from him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, the verse 3. Christ Jesus is full of the truth that makes men free. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The saving knowledge of Christ Jesus by his gospel is the truth that makes sinners free, free from spiritual death, free from condemnation, free from bondage to Satan, free from the dominion of sin, free from the power of death. Christ Jesus is full of truth, the truth that makes his people who avail themselves of his truth and believe that truth and live by it to be free of doubting, free from despair in times such as these and all times and even in personal crises as well, free from the errors of unprincipled ministers and teachers, free from falling prey to the wiles of the devil, free from entanglements with false religions and false brethren, free of cold formal religion, free from the self-first idolatry, including the love of money, which is a snare of the devil. Christ Jesus, full of grace and truth. These two words, grace and truth, rightly and fully understood, summarily comprehend what fallen man desperately stands in need of and what is the spiritual lifeblood of those in Christ. Verse 15, John bare witness of him, that is Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." In other words, God, from everlasting to everlasting, God. John says he's preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist, the last and greatest of all the prophets. John, that powerful, courageous preacher. John, that man blessed to be the one who prepared the way of the Lord. This John fervently insisted that his hearers look unto Christ and remember that he was only a man and a preacher who had prepared the way for the one who is both God and man. John 3, the verses 26 through 30. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." In another place, we're told it was actually Jesus' disciples that baptized. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Would to God that there were no ministers today of that despicable sort who speak so much of Christ having the preeminence in all things, but who in truth are first concerned for their own things. Their following, their career, their pocketbooks, their comfort, their fame, the praises of men. It's more with them that Christ must decrease and they must increase. But there are so many of them. I say, would to God there were none, but there are so many such miserable creatures, and they're currently multiplying like rabbits, thanks to a multitude of careless, foolish, and in many cases, willfully unfaithful evangelicals. Now, verse 16 follows hard on what we read back in verse 14. The apostle first declared that Christ was, when they beheld him, as he dwelt among men, full of grace and truth. Of course, he still is. Here in verse 16, John testifies, "And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace." Of the unfailing, infinite fullness of Christ, all of us in Christ have received It is ours. We have title to it. I am not saying we always avail ourselves of it, but we have title of it. This is what we've received, grace for grace. There are some different opinions as to all this might comprehend, grace for grace. Some speak of grace answering grace. I won't go into all that and other such things. I believe grace for grace speaks of the constant mercies and blessings of God we receive, all undeserved, in and by and because of Christ. He is a never-failing, ever-flowing, super-abundant fountain of grace, and grace for grace has the sense of one grace added to another grace. Grace added to grace, grace piled on grace, grace, constant grace, unceasing grace, infallible grace, rich, abundant grace, grace always available. 1 Corinthians 1:4-8, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians speaks of the election. It speaks of what God did, how he showed such grace and mercy to us before the foundation of the world. And it speaks of the whole, comprehends the redemption and salvation of sinners. And then this, that it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace, his glorious grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. His grace has a glory to it. His grace is glorious. When we fall short of the grace of God, whose fault is it but our own? Since Christ is full of grace and truth, and we have all received it. We all have title to it if we're in Christ, all this grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We can fail of the grace of God, fail to receive and avail ourselves of it as we should. Maybe sometimes it's because we don't know the love of Christ as we should. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, all that God would give his children. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have spoken of this more than once. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace was of course, dispensed in and by the old covenant, and, of course, is dispensed by the new covenant. And sinners have always and only been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, first under the old covenant, faith in the coming Christ. And then, of course, now, faith in the crucified, risen, reigning Christ. Yet, at the same time, the focus and predominant character of the old covenant was law. Moral, of course, but also then the ceremonial and judicial law of Moses, though grace was still dispensed under that covenant. But law. Law was the predominant overriding character of the old covenant, and that was the focus. The moral law, though of course it was enforced from the creation, yet was given by Moses in writing, if you will, or God gave it to him, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments written in stone by the finger of God, away with all this nonsense that somehow the moral law, there's one commandment that's of the ceremonial law. What nonsense! Or that the moral law isn't of full force today. What unscriptural, ridiculous nonsense. But it's such a benefit to antinomianism. And then the particulars of the moral law were more and more delivered by the Holy Spirit and included in the scriptures. Of course, the ceremonial and judicial law was also given in full to Moses. So our text declares the law was given by Moses. By comparison, the focus and essential character of the new covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood, is grace, beginning with the gospel of grace, fully revealed in Christ and the doctrines of grace revealed in full to the apostles, which we have now in the New Testament. The heart and soul, the pith and marrow of the new covenant is grace, grace for grace, glorious grace. Though the moral law is by no means neglected, let alone is it done away with, as is the case with the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses. Also, until the time of Christ, there were so many heavenly truths, I say, under the old covenant, which were given by types and shadows, and in some cases not yet fully revealed. They were obscure. But now, in the New Testament, this time of grace, Christ has come. The true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, as the apostle put it earlier, and we spoke of. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has arose, and he has come preaching the gospel, and then by the Holy Spirit, he gave the apostles the doctrines of the New Testament. This is of his glorious grace, that we live in this full light of all of the doctrines of grace. Grace, this is the focus and essential character of the new covenant. It's full of grace. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now, as we speak of the new covenant, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so it is that our text declares, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And are we, the Lord's own New Testament people, who live in this gospel day so full of light, truth, and grace, are we not far and away the most blessed of all people who have ever lived? And should we not be then the most thankful, the most joyful, the most faithful, the most fruitful, the most sanctified unto the Lord of all of his people when compared to the Old Testament church? And so, as should be the case when we hear the word of the Lord preached, expounded, applied, we should examine ourselves in light of our great salvation, our great Savior, so full of grace and truth, and of whose fullness all we have received in grace for grace. We should examine ourselves in light of what we've heard, and in light of our unspeakable privilege and blessing of being members of the New Testament church in these gospel times, this great day of grace. Those of us in Christ have the example and witness of the faithful Old Testament saints who rejoiced to see Christ's day at a distance and who by faith saw it and were glad, and yet they themselves did not receive the promise of living in and witnessing this great day, this great gospel day of grace, this day of the New Testament church and the New Testament Christ's blood. Yet they were faithful, and they were full of faith, and they were persevering in faith even unto death, and they rejoiced in the promise that we have received, and the world was not worthy of them. And we have the testimony and witness of the words and works and lives, and in more than a few cases, the martyr deaths of a noble army of New Testament Christians, centuries of confessors, contenders, and martyrs, men and boys, matrons and maids, ministers and people who drank daily and constantly from that river of grace which flows from Christ, and who fed on and rejoiced in and prospered spiritually and contended for and girded themselves about with and fought the good fight for the truth as it is in him who is full of grace and truth. And in good times and bad, in persecution and prosperity, they were faithful and fruitful, lively and joyful, thankful and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and always the savor of Christ to God in the world. Their churches, even if need be, meeting in fields, caves, and fields, even if under the cover of darkness, were his spiritual Edens and the garden of the Lord, and the world was not worthy of them. What of us today? Are we in Christ? Christ who is full of grace and truth? Have we not received of his fullness then and grace for grace? Or perhaps not. The Lord's people, though, would do well to examine themselves, lest some have deceived themselves and resemble more those of the church of the Laodiceans than the faithful church of Christ. And by way of an apostolic blessing, which comprehends the need we all have concerning the grace and truth which is in Christ, 2 Peter 3, the verse is 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.